You want to take your sermon outlines in the bulletin? We're going to be looking at those first of all. Then we'll have Dorothy come up and read an extended passage. Actually, we've cut it a little bit shorter than it is, and Dorothy will guide you through that when she comes up to read. If you remember from last week, we had King Ahaz. He was a bad guy. Sacrificed children on the altar, didn't follow the Lord, and the Lord wasn't able to help him because God's not willing to support something that's wrong, which you would expect a God of justice and righteousness and perfection to do that. And so Ahaz was basically on his own, fighting against the Assyrians, fighting against Israel, fighting against Aram, and he lost against all of them. If you remember, the people of Judah were being taken captive into the northern area of Israel, and if it wasn't for the prophet Oded that stopped them and asked them to have some compassion on them because they were their brothers, they would have been taken in slaves, and probably Judah would have fell then. And if that would have happened, we wouldn't be here. One of the things I hope to bring up between now and the end of Chronicles is how absolutely crucial it was that God work out these plans of events for Judah to be spared, eventually be taken into captivity and exile and preserved there while they go through their time out, and then brought back into the promised land for the Messiah to be born so we could have a Savior. If Judah is eradicated, there is no Savior. We'll look at that a little bit later on. It's actually pretty fascinating to think about. Probably one of the biggest historical events of all time was actually a battle that never occurred. And we'll look at that in a couple Sundays. Hezekiah is Ahaz's son. He's the next king. And I think Hezekiah looked at his dad and went, "Oh, boy, Dad, you got major problems." Ahaz was married to his mother, Hezekiah's mother. And I forgot her name. Abijah, that's it, thank you. And she was the daughter of Zechariah. If you remember, Zechariah was a strong priest that stood up to Uzziah when he was going in the temple doing things he wasn't supposed to do, and really was facing a death sentence if Uzziah gave him the death sentence. But Uzziah was smart enough to realize he was in big trouble, so maybe he ought to take it easy on Zechariah. But Zechariah was a very, very godly man, and Zechariah's daughter was Ahaz's wife, and also Hezekiah's mother. So Hezekiah had a lot going for him. He had a godly mother, at least from everything we can determine, she would probably was a godly mother. Hezekiah had Isaiah as a mentor. That can't be all bad. Really? Wouldn't you like to have... Listen, I would gladly step down if Isaiah came here and wanted to be pastor of this church. Some of you are looking at me like, really? Isaiah! Well, anyway, okay. Some of you don't remember going through Isaiah and some of the amazing insights that he had. He also, Hezekiah also had Hosea and Nahum and Micah that were all contemporaries of Hezekiah. Talk about a strong force field around you in order to help you, to encourage you to stay on track. And Hezekiah does stay on track, except for one little itty-bitty pride incident, which he quickly repents of. And we'll talk about that when it comes up a little bit later on. So Hezekiah is a great king. In fact, probably the greatest king, but was the greatest king since Solomon and David. As far as wanting to follow the Lord, having insight and wisdom in all areas of life, being able to apply that to his reign, being able to administer the people in such a way in order to bring them along in the way that they needed to go. And as a result of Hezekiah's following the Lord, as a result of the wisdom that God had given Hezekiah, the nation absolutely explodes from day one in office. And you're going to see that today. And it's almost like the people are waiting like a thoroughbred in the gates, waiting for the gates to come open when Hezekiah gets his first day in office. And they want to go forward. They just waiting for a king that would allow them to do that. And they do. They make unbelievable reforms in a very, very short period of time. 2 weeks. 2 weeks for an entire nation to turn over. I don't know if you thought about that, but, you know, most nations, especially the size, you know, of the size Judah is, which is probably somewhere around 3 or 4 million people, it's like a big ocean liner. It takes like 20, 30 miles to turn that thing around. And you start reforms, you start things, and then hopefully, you know, 2-3 years later, it'll actually start making some changes. Hezekiah gets these changes instituted almost immediately. That only happens when the God of the universe is working with you. And folks, it can happen here. Don't doubt the power of God to move effectively, deeply, and quickly in our hearts and in the hearts of the people of America. Because it can happen. And we should keep praying. I know a lot of you are praying that that will happen. In fact, it's really refreshing on Wednesday mornings to have our prayer time. And that's one of the concerns that comes up almost every Wednesday is, Lord, please allow a revival to come to our nation. And let us start with us if you want it to start here. That's what happened in Judah under Hezekiah. It absolutely turned over very, very quickly. If you remember, Ahaz had closed the doors of the temple, basically saying, I've closed my heart to wanting to worship God. Hezekiah immediately opens the doors of the temple. I think this thing's going crazy on me. And says, we want you, Lord, to come in. As Ahaz was bent and determined to upset God, Hezekiah is wanting to please God. In fact, that's what I'd like to have you look at in your sermon notes as we get started. We're going to read the text right after we do this question and then read the text and do the answer. The question to be answered is this. What can we, as well as the post-exilic Jews, learn from this stark contrast between the devastation of Judah under Ahaz and the comparison to the shalom, the peace, the prosperity? You know, shalom is Spock's deal, right? You remember that from years before? You know, live long and prosper. This actually came from Leonard Nimoy seeing a priest, a rabbi, hold up like this because it's the first letter in the word shalom. This is what it looks like. You Hebrew scholars are not helping me at all here. And so when Spock goes like this, live long and prosper, he's really saying shalom. Like, we do this for victory, right? This means in Jewish lingo, boy, I can't do it. This means shalom, peace. And it's more than just peace. It's everything the way it's supposed to be. It means relationships are right. It means the economy's right. It means our mental health is right. It means my health, my physical health is right. It means the community is right. It means my work is right. It means everything's the way it's supposed to be. How you doing? Are you living in shalom? No, me neither. We all are longing for shalom. Hezekiah is able to offer in as much shalom as what is possible in this world because of the reforms. Now, the text that Dorothy's going to read is posted in your sermon outline. She'll guide you through. There's two sections we're going to be skipping. One of them is a list of all the, and Dorothy, you should thank me later for this, is all the priests that are listed. I wasn't going to torture her by having her given all those names. I can just tell you quickly that those names are there in order to show you that all the priests from all the different tribes of priests and all the different offices of priests were there to help out. So basically verses 12 through 14 are being skipped because they're all a list of names to show you that all the priests from all the different tribes and all the different functions were there to help. The other text that I'm going to be skipping is verses 20 through 26, which is a listing of all the sacrifices used in order to consecrate and make holy again the temple that had been violated under Ahaz. Okay, so when we skip those passages, that's a quick summary of what's going on. Listen very, very carefully as Dorothy reads.
Please stand out of the reading of God's Word. Second Chronicles chapter 29, 1 through 11 is our first part. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side, and said, "Listen to me, Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord of your fathers. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. Our fathers were unfaithful. Did they evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him? They turned our faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes. This is why our fathers have fallen by the sword, and why our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and serve him, to minister before him and to burn incense. Then down to verse 15. When they had assembled their fathers and consecrated themselves, they went on to purify the temple of the Lord, as the king had ordered, following the word of the Lord to purify it. They brought out into the courtyard of the Lord's temple everything unclean that they found in the temple of the Lord. The Levites took it and carried it out to the Kidron Valley. They began the consecration of the first day of the month, and by the eighth day of the month they reached the portico of the Lord. For eight more days they consecrated the temple of the Lord itself, finishing on the 16th day of the first month. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and reported, "We have purified the entire temple of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table for setting out the consecrated bread with all its articles. We have prepared and consecrated all the articles that King Ahaz removed in his unfaithfulness while he was king. They are now in front of the Lord's altar." And then down to verse 27. Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. As the offering began, singing to the Lord all began also, accompanied by trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly bowed in worship, while the singers sang and the trumpeters played. All this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was completed. When the offerings were finished, the king and everyone present with him knelt down and worshiped. King Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads and worshiped. Then Hezekiah said, "You have now dedicated yourselves to the Lord. Come and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the temple of the Lord." So the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those whose hearts were willing brought burnt offerings. The number of burnt offerings the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 male lambs. All of them are for burnt offerings to the Lord. The animals consecrated as sacrifices amounted to 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep and goats. The priests, however, were too few to skin all the burnt offerings, so their kinsmen, the Levites, helped them until the task was finished, until other priests had been consecrated, for the Levites had been more conscientious in consecrating themselves than the priests had been. There were burnt offerings in abundance, together with the fat of the fellowship fell offerings and the drink offerings that accompanied the burnt offerings. So the service of the temple of the Lord was reestablished. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people, because it was done so quickly. Reading of God's word.
So what can we learn from this stark contrast between Ahaz and Hezekiah, and the difference between their reigns? I believe the answer is this. Whereas it appears as though Ahaz was trying to do all he could to tick God off, Hezekiah has attempted to do all he can to please God. Big difference. I don't know if you've ever been in a school where some students really trying to please the teacher and other students are trying to tick the teacher off. But the people that are trying to tick the teacher off are idiots. I mean, if that teacher is there ready to give a grade and they're on the border from one side or another, you want all the help you can to sway that decision your way. But I can tell you that back in the back of their mind, they're going, "I can get him with this." Some of you don't know of classics. You must have not been in the same school where I was. Because there was a lot of people that just really liked to tick the teacher off and did all they could to do that. Me? No way. I needed all the help I could get. The contrast between the two is stunning. Ahaz brought about a wrong restoration, where Hezekiah is able to usher in a right restoration. Big difference between what's going on in the two reigns. The chronicler is attempting to get all believers to catch a vision of what life could be if we would endeavor to please Almighty God like Hezekiah. Listen, folks, I like to tip waitresses that do a good job. But if they're absolutely clueless, when they have gotten done with me after, 25, 30 minutes of me eating there, and they really haven't attended to my needs at all, then I give them the bare minimum of what I can feel without defaming God, and because they may know that I'm a pastor and I don't want them to think that I'm a jerk by leaving them a penny, although I have done that before. I left a penny to one waitress because I had to get my own silverware, I had to get my own meal, I had to place my own order. Didn't we, baby? You remember that, didn't you? Yeah, that was a fun place. I know of a guy who my daughter talks about because he's a benevolent person to my daughter and my son-in-law, who's a very, very prominent businessman in Fort Wayne, Indiana, who when he goes into a town that is going to be doing an insurance thing, he insures like the Indianapolis Speedway and the Indianapolis Colts and those kind of, big insurance, like Lloyd's of London type stuff. Okay, never mind, forget that part. But anyway, when he's going into a town to work out the deal and he knows he's going to be in that town for a long time, he'll find a restaurant that he knows he's going to go back to several nights in a row. And the first night, he tells the waitress, if you'll attend to my need, I'll make sure I take care of you. And if she does a good job the first night, he usually leaves between $50 and $100 as a tip. Yeah, it gets her attention. Okay? And so what he's looking for is to make sure that this waitress is on the same page with him so that the rest of the week he doesn't have to ask for water. He doesn't have to ask for butter instead of margarine. He doesn't have to ask for, Heinz 57 instead of some other type of... she'll know exactly what his needs are so that he can do business without being distracted by the waitress. And she'll take care of what he wants without having to say it. And he makes it worth her while. And the waitresses that catch on do really well. The waitresses that don't catch on are frustrated. Folks, catch on. This is a worship service. Guess who the waiter is and waitresses are? It's not God. I'll give you a hint. He's the customer. We're here to wait on him. And if you're smart, you'll find out early on what pleases him, and you'll provide that as often and as consistent as you can so that the God of the universe will tip you. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You have to have faith that God's there, that he really is part of this worship service, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That's what the end of Hebrews 11:6 says. That's straight out of God's word. Do you understand that God wants to reward you if you'll just seek him and learn to please him? But a lot of us are like waitresses that go, "Oh, what is it again you wanted? Oh, I told you when I sit down, bring a pitcher of water. My wife and I like water." And if you were in our family very long and you've ever been at a restaurant more than once, you know that's true. We never get away with drinking 2 20-ounce glasses of water. It's at least 3. Yes, I know that's 60 ounces of water. Don't look at me that way. Water is good for you. And a real good waitress will pick up on that and bring us the pitcher so that we don't have to worry about it. Some of you are looking at me really, really strange. Have you not been out to restaurants, or is this new information? We're here to serve the God of the universe. Learn to please him, and you will experience shalom, and that's why the word for the day is shalom. The way things are supposed to be. God wanting to bring peace and restoration and healing and health. We looked at the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in that passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about why he doesn't want people to marry. Because if they marry, their devotions and their people they have to please is divided. I'm married to my wife, which is a good thing. She wouldn't be called my wife otherwise. okay, this is not going well. And because I'm married to my wife, it's my job to learn to please her according to God's word. And I should do all I can to please her. But in the process of pleasing her, it takes away part of my time from pleasing God. But here's a really, really cool thing. God is pleased when I please my wife. God is pleased when I love my neighbor and my enemy. It's all part of the neat scheme of how God works within us and how God works in our lives in order for us to get along in our communities. But folks, most of us don't understand that we can do a good job in pleasing our employer and really please God if we'll have the right motivation and the right heart when we do it. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 16 through 23 are really, really clear. When you work, work as to the Lord. Pleasing Him by pleasing your employer. I know. She gets it. Why don't you? That's really, really reassuring to me. That I, by pleasing my wife, I'm actually pleasing God. And if our focus is right in making God first and foremost our agenda, making pleasing God the first thing that is part of our hearts and lives, I really believe what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33 is right. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, remember the word righteousness means having a right relationship with those in part of your life. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, everything else takes care of itself. Okay, what can 2 Chronicles 29 teach us about returning to our former glory? One, a right restoration has as its aim the pleasing of Almighty God. That has to be first and foremost. That was Hezekiah's first and foremost agenda, and that's why God was so pleased to please him. But those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Verse 8. We're unable to please God because of our sinful nature. That's why we have to be redeemed before it can ever even have a chance of pleasing God. That's why you have to ask Jesus into your heart before that it can even take place. Paul tells us later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, we make it our goal to please God, whether we are at home or in the body or away from it. And that needs to be our agenda. That needs to be our aim, wanting to please God in our worship, through our obedience, in our holiness, our righteousness, our piety, through our devotion. Number two, what else can we learn from 2 Chronicles 29 about our return to our former glory? The byproduct of a right relationship is shalom. This is huge. Look what it says in Proverbs 16:7. This ought to really spark your imagination and get you thinking. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to live at peace with him. Do you hear that? Let me say it again. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to live at peace with him. You've all got enemies. If you've lived any more than 5 years in any one location, you've got enemies. Maybe you're not aware of it, which means I'd really be careful because it's enemies that deal in stealth that are the most dangerous. But folks, what God is telling us through Solomon here in Proverbs 16:7 is that when we're pleasing God, God goes about the business of making sure that even those who don't like you will at least put up with you. Which, when you're a pastor, is absolutely crucial. Because pastors make a lot of enemies. Oh, wow. Three. What else can 2 Chronicles 29 teach us about returning to our former glory? Faith is necessary to pursue a right relationship and is the impetus that results in shalom. Without faith, you don't have the desire to do the things of God. Without faith, you can't please God. Without faith, you'll never have the motivation and the power to be able to carry through and please God. That's why I think Hebrews 11:6 is very, very important for today. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those that diligently seek Him. Okay, five questions I want you to ask concerning Christ in this message. A, what is there about 2 Chronicles 29 that points to Christ? Are you kidding? Hezekiah pleased God. That's why God blessed him. Do you remember what God said about his son? Do you remember what God said about his son at his baptism? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Do you remember at the transfiguration on the mountain, and where Peter and James and John are up in the mountain with Jesus, and Elijah and Moses come down on the mountain to meet with Jesus and talk to him. And a voice comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my son in whom I am." And then God adds out of the voice and says, "Listen to him." Here's a couple other things you probably haven't heard before. You understand that part, and that's good. But Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verse 30, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Do you know Jesus said that? Look at it. He says it again in John chapter 8, verse 29. "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." This is good news, because this is what it means for us. Because Christ has pleased God, and if we trust in Christ, we are now in Christ, which means we get all the benefit of what Christ has done in pleasing God. We now get credit for it. A lot of you that didn't penetrate, because I should be expecting a... because this is really good news. That's why Steve Brown says, it's one of the quotes that I have there. You don't have to work to please God. He's already pleased by Christ. So, be in Christ. Now, a person who's really in Christ and really understand what Christ has done is going to want to work and is going to want to accomplish things. We'll talk about that in the book of James, started in May. But folks, the reality is, He already is pleased with you if you're in Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Because if we're in Christ Jesus, God's pleased with us, not wanting to condemn us. This is good stuff. For a lot of us, we need to really absorb what Christ has done for us. And it also gives us the motivation to do our memory verse, which is the shortest memory verse I think I've ever done. It's from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, and it says this: "Find out what pleases the Lord." I mean, everybody can do that memory verse, right? Find out what pleases the Lord. Olivia, it's going to be the easiest dollar you've ever earned in your life. Find out what pleases the Lord. Ephesians 5:10. I've said it three times. You should have it by now, Olivia. That's what we all need to do. Find out what pleases the Lord. And it's not... it's not us putting our focus on trying to be pure. In fact, there's a couple of good quotes in this section, I think in your sermon outline. If not, they're definitely online, of how we can get so caught up in focusing on our sin, trying to make ourselves right, that we actually get away from trying to please the Lord. You ever found yourself doing that? You're found with some besetting sin that just hankers on you and hankers on you and hankers on you, and you spend all your time fighting the sin and not loving God and not pleasing God. Listen, folks. If the waitress is trying to please the customer, he doesn't care that she dropped a couple of pieces of china back in the back room. She may be screwing up, but it doesn't bother him, because he knows that her heart's right. I should have thought more on the illustrations. They're just not flying at all today. Two, the second question we need to ask concerning Christ in this message: what is the aim of your life? Hezekiah's aim was to please the Lord. Are you trying to please God, or are you trying to please others, or are you trying to please yourself? Here's the kicker. According to Matthew 6:33, if we make first pleasing God, the other two take care of themselves. But if we make pleasing ourselves our main agenda, you'll never get there. If you make pleasing others your first agenda, you'll never get there. But if you make pleasing God your first agenda, the other two take care of themselves. Three, letter C. Third question we need to ask concerning Christ's message. What can you learn from non-shalom-esque contingencies? I know that's not a real word. I just couldn't resist. What can we learn from non-shalom-esque contingencies in your life that can encourage you to pursue Christ more steadfastly? And the word steadfastly, I want you to think of that word kun that we looked at a couple weeks ago. How can we pursue God, be encouraged to pursue God more methodically, more intentionally, more purposefully, more organized and really aggressively? I think every time that we go through, it's exactly what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. Every time we go through a suffering, every time we go through a trial, every time we go through a heartache or some type of catastrophe or anxiety, it should point us back to Christ and say, Lord, what don't I understand that I'm going through this trouble? Now, the trouble itself is no trouble at all if it doesn't trouble you. So it's not the problems of this world that need to upset us. It's what's going on between the two ears. In our hearts, it disrupts us. Listen, folks, I've watched people, when I looked at their situation and go, you've just lost two family members. The IRS has taken your home. You've lost your job. You've got cancer. You've got a tooth that needs to come out. You've got your eyes. Why aren't you displeased? Oh, I'm just trusting in Jesus. And I want to shake them and go, don't you know what's happening to you? They know exactly what's happening to you. You know why it doesn't bother them? Because Jesus is Lord of their lives. I've watched that happen, people. It absolutely stuns me. I like that kind of faith. I hope to ascribe to that kind of faith, where nothing in this world can shake you. In fact, you look at troubles and you do exactly what James says in the opening chapters of his book. You rejoice. Wow, God. You think I'm worthy of being challenged in my faith to elevate it so I can become more mature? Bring it on, Lord. Thank you so much for this trial. See, we call people that respond that way crazy. God calls them pillars of faith because they understand. We also need to understand that this world will never be all that we want it to be. Jesus told us that. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that. The reason why Hebrews chapter 11 lifts up these great people of faith is because they weren't looking to this world to satisfy their most intimate desires. They all were looking to a kingdom that God was going to build, that God was going to usher in. I like this quote by C.S. Lewis. This just means the world to me. This is what he has to say in Mere Christianity. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. It's not in your sermon outline. You can't find it. I got this on Friday. Sermon outline had already been printed 24 hours. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or be unthankful for those earthly blessings, and on the other hand, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a copy, an echo, or a mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. Folks, non-shalom events in our lives, I believe, are sent by God in order to keep driving us back to Him. To keep yearning for him to mature us so that one day we can look at these trials, these troubles, these sufferings, these pains, and go, God, thank you so much that you've made me stronger, more mature. I've already told you 100 times, I'll tell you 200 times by the time I die, that I look back over my life and the times that I grew the most were the times that I suffered the most. The times that I became more convinced of my faith, more convinced that God was real, more convinced that he was my Savior, was when I was going through really, really bad economic times, when my family was sick, my wife was getting ready to die from a ruptured appendix. All those kind of things were the times that I grew. You didn't know that Gene had a ruptured appendix, did you? We'll talk later. D. Fourth question, what we need to ask concerning Christ in this message. What can we do to encourage or strengthen our faith in Christ as the object of our faith? This is huge. Hezekiah was sure to make God the object of his faith. He was trusting in the God of the universe, not in his programs, not in his reforms, not even in his faith in God. There's a difference in usage of the word faith, that the difference, the way you apply it, is huge. Because one leads to damnation and the other one leads to salvation. One is having faith in your faith. The other one is having faith in God. And folks, a lot of 21st century Americans are having faith in their faith. And if you talk to them long enough, they betray themselves that that's really what's going on. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the message of Christ and what he's done. Romans 10:17. That's why Hebrews 12:2 says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. If you read Luke 17 really, really carefully, the first 19 verses of Luke chapter 17, remember the disciples come to Jesus after he's come down off the mountain, and they couldn't cast out the demon that was in the boys, Jesus cast it out, and the disciples say, Jesus, increase our faith. And I always wondered, why, Jesus, you didn't explain what they needed to do in order to increase their faith? Because all Jesus does is say, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to go cast inside the sea. If you had the faith of just a little bit, you could tell whatever you want to do and it would be done. I'm going, but Jesus, you're telling the results, not what you need to do. I figured it out. All through that section, Jesus is telling them, the problem is you're looking to yourself and the amount of faith you have to cast the demon out. Wrong. Your faith needs to be in me, not in your faith in me. I have watched tragedy after tragedy after tragedy after tragedy happen because people put their faith in their faith and not in Jesus. A big difference, my friends. Huge difference. Because the first one is my faith. It's trusting in what I can muster up. And what you can muster up, I have a descriptive word, but it's not appropriate. Is poop, poppycock, nonsense. Our faith has to be in Christ. Man, I'm running out of time. This wasn't supposed to happen today. E, fifth question. What other question can we ask? Have you caught the vision and bought into Christ's restoration gospel that will return us to our former glory and one day make all things new because we are in Christ? That's what Christ wants to do in each one of us. He wants to renew us, restore us, return us to our former glory. That's what Revelation 21:5 is all about. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 is all about. That's what Matthew 19:28 is all about. And that's what God wants to do in us. Our problem is we don't think about what God wants to do in our lives. We don't envision what God wants to do in our lives. We don't realize what a radical transformation he wants to make in our lives. We don't realize how much more we could be than we presently are. We doubt the power of God to move in our lives. There's another quote by C.S. Lewis. I think this one's out of Mere Christianity as well. If there lurks in most modern minds a notion that our desire our own, that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Some of you don't want to imagine what God wants to do with you because you don't want to be that disappointed when you think he won't come through. You know what that means? It means you don't have faith in God's promises. You don't have faith in God. And some of you are too lazy to dream about what God wants to do with you and how he wants to transform your life. But folks, the people who have made a big difference in this world, the people who have been able to risk and to really go out and make a difference for the kingdom of God, are those who have been able to imagine in their hearts and in their minds what God wants to do through them and what God will ultimately make out of them. And they're fearless in being able to go ahead because they know that no matter what happens in this world, God will transform them into something glorious in the next. That's where the motivation comes. That's where the power comes of the gospel. Because folks, it doesn't matter how bad you screw up in this world, and you will screw up. It doesn't matter how bad you screw up in this world. God will make it all better in the future. And most of us sit back in our pews and sit back in our houses and sit back in our lives wanting to play it safe because we don't want to risk, because we're fearful we'll upset the kingdom of God. Maybe that was an exclamation point. Maybe it was telling me to shut up. I'm not sure. But I do know this. We don't understand what God wants to do in us and through us. We'd have much more courage. We'd have much more strength. We'd have much more resolve. My worship point is this. Think of your present life. Imagine the life God wants you to live in shalom. Then please God by worshiping the one who makes and keeps such a promise and provides the grace, forgiveness, patience, and love to sinners such as you and I so that we might return to our former glory and enjoy such an eternal future. My spiritual challenge is this. Employ the means of grace to allow your faith to grow. Employ your imagination to speculate on the life of shalom that God desires for every believer to one day enjoy. Do what you can to cultivate God's will here on earth as it is in heaven, especially in your own heart and mind. Be the waitress that is smart enough to be able to discern what the customer wants and to be able to provide that service so that the tip is great when the customer finally is satisfied with his meal. Because I'm convinced that the God of the universe has very deep pockets and wants to tip you beyond your greatest imagination. But we're just too lazy to try to find out what pleases him. Find out what pleases the Lord, Ephesians 5:10. Find out what pleases the Lord, and then go for it. Rick, we're going to not worry about the last song. Let's pray. Stand now for the benediction. Father, help us to realize that we can experience shalom in our hearts and in our minds even when the world is in total chaos. Help us to realize that you want to bless the socks off of us, but Father, we're either too impatient to wait for your timing, we don't really believe you want to, or we're just too lazy to imagine what life could be like that way. Father, help us to embrace the promises that you've made to us, especially through your Son, Jesus. And help us, Father, always to place our faith in Jesus, to look to him who is not only the author of our faith, but the one who will ultimately perfect it. Now to him who is able to give you a peace that passes all understanding, may he keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus now and forever and ever and ever. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Have a great week. Appreciate you being here.